The scripture reading from Matthew has historical significance for all of us. It is this particular passage which in the early church began to be interpreted to center around the supremacy of the Roman church over the whole of Christendom. And it is this passage which began the support of the idea that the Bishop of Rome, of which Peter was the first, was the supreme authority among the churches. Out of this particular development came the doctrine that the Pope eventually, this was not more recent development, was infallible and that the church could teach with the same authority as the Bible. It has a significance and importance for you and I because we are members of that particular group that opposed these things as they were made manifest in the 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries. The selling of indulgences, the political and military power of the Pope, all of these things became matters of protest as people throughout Europe began to set aside their allegiance to Rome and shift in protest, starting the Protestant Reformation, and from that many various denominations, of which many are present in the current United States of America. These are powerful words with significance for our lives today. But they are not words that support the idea of the supremacy of one person, no matter who it is, and no matter how holy, over others. Nor is it a doctrine or words that can support the idea that any church has the authority, and only them, the authority to forgive sins. If we step back from these words a little bit and their historical significance, we will find that in these words there is something that will build the current church, regardless of its Protestant roots or its Catholic foundations or its Orthodox beginnings, that there is words here to give life. Imagine, if you will, the disciples, along with Jesus, have gone to a place that is religiously very diverse. Caesarea Philippi was a Roman town. Not only were the traditional Roman religions evident there, but so were all the others that were manifest in the Middle East at that time, including Judaism. And in this plurality of religions, where all sorts of ideas were floating in the air, Jesus begins a loaded theological discussion. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And the disciples are not clueless people. They know both their Judaism, and I suspect that they also know some of the other religious influences. But they respond with all the likely candidates of who possibly the Son of Man could be. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. This was the common belief of that day, that somehow whoever was coming in the name of God would come as one of these former individuals, as someone who had already been there. Jesus is not John the Baptist. That was his cousin. Jesus was not Elijah. He was not Jeremiah. And he was not one of the prophets. And somehow the disciples were beginning to get the idea after traveling with Jesus so long that maybe there's something else going on here. And Jesus, wise as always, says, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter, impulsive as always and speaking for the crowd, says, probably in better words than he knew, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Wow. What words spoken in response to this question, spoken in this religiously pluralistic community, a declaration that sounds a new call and a new way of being with God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Wow. Jesus' response affirms our amazement. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Mind you, it was flesh and blood that thought that Jesus was from John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, all of that. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter. You are the rock." That's what Peter stands for, Petros. And then Jesus says, "On this rock," Petra is the word, "I will build my church." Now, Petra is not the same as Petros. They're similar. Petros is rock. Petra is foundation. And it's here that I think we begin to make the mistake. And it's probably understandable that over time the mistake would compound. The foundation of the church is not Peter. The foundation of the church is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter's a pretty cool dude, but I gotta tell you, he's got problems. Just like all the rest of us. And Jesus is not building his church on people. He's building it on his love and himself. The Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's the same foundation that you and I are built into. It's the same foundation this church, Wesley, and all other churches that have claimed Jesus as the Lord are built into. And for all of our mistakes and foolishness and all of our cruelties and all of our unkindnesses and all of our repentance, we are still built on that foundation. For it is a foundation not made by men, but made by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is made by Him who is the Son of the living God. It is made by Him who died on the cross, who was buried, and who was raised again. And all of a sudden, when we remember what Jesus did on the cross for us, we begin to understand that the keys of kingdom, of the kingdom of God, is not about unlocking doors and letting certain people in and letting and making sure certain people stay out. It's more about living in the foundations of Jesus Christ's love and sacrifice on the death, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension. Human beings have a terrible, terrible conflict. We love accountability almost to the point where we discard mercy. You hear it often in our churches, in our society. What we need is more accountability. But you can only take that so far, because eventually accountability is going to rear its ugly head and it is going to say to you, you who is holding others account, to whom are you accountable? Accountability taken to its worst extreme is cruelty that only hell could develop. The foundation of the kingdom of God is not accountability. It is the mercy of God that loves all sinners and welcomes them into relationship and invites them to grow in the life of Christ. Indeed, so Paul says, to have a change of mind. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What did Jesus bind on the cross? He showed death and sin for its ultimate end. The end of death and the end of sin. No longer do sin or death have the power to rule our lives. No longer can it be said that death is the last word, and our failures and our sins and our mistakes the whole of our life. For on that cross, in Jesus' death, oh, brothers and sisters, death and sin have been restrained and bound. And what is loosed? What is loosed is a glorious celebration of lives unfettered by fear of death and the burden of sin. Lives that are free to live in the goodness and mercy of God, knowing that accountability has a place but not the final word. Knowing that the love of God is the most precious and most ultimate thing that we could ever engage in and know. Knowing that in Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Son of the living God, we also live with Christ in that same godly kingdom. When we place the great power and great wonder of Jesus' love in one person, and when we take upon ourselves the privilege of tossing people out of the kingdom and withholding God's grace, we limit the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. These are words that have power to change our lives today. Paul expects Christians who follow Jesus to make the real choice of living in a changed and different way. Paul understands that to say that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is to completely revamp and totally overhaul our lives and what we will do and what we will say and the way we will be. It is not an invitation for us to be a jealous and prideful church or a jealous and prideful people, but it is an invitation for us to be like Peter and the disciples, teachable, leadable, joyful, holy, humble, not humiliated, humble. There's a difference. Energetic to do good, reluctant to do bad, zealous for the ways that we connect with God. One of the most amazing things that I find true in my own life, and as I talk to other people, I find it true in other people's lives, is that we can make this issue of faith in our relationship with Jesus terribly complicated. And it's kind of understandable. We want certainties and we want lists and we want ways of knowing how it is that we can relate to God and keeping ourselves centered and focused. One of the most amazing things is, though, is when you step back from it, you find that it really is a little more simple than we make it. John Wesley, as he had such incredible power to spread the word, also gathered his people together in groups, of which they had only three basic rules. And those rules are still a part of our discipline, our theology, our doctrine. And United Methodists, along with other Wesleyans, hold these rules to be not the most important thing, but certainly things that help us maintain our relationship with God and help us to walk humbly with God, to love justice and to do mercy. Very basic things that are required of us. And these simple rules fall into the category of do no harm, do as much good as you can, and love God with all your heart. And that, folks, in a way, is loosening the bonds that bind us. They still are good rules for today. As Jesus Christ has laid the foundation of the church on his love and mercy, we as a church are called to be continuing to build with the same sort of critical, sacrificial example that Christ gave us, in which we look at what is sinful in our own lives, sinful in our life together, and sinful in our world. And we name it for what it is. We cast it out for its damage. And we are wise and honest in staying away from it. But we also are able to see where it is that good can be done. And we are jealous and willing, even over-eager, to do that good. And we don't play games about how does one get to know God. God has given us certain ways called the means of grace by which anybody with any kind of willing heart may come and know God. These words of Jesus, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth and will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The reason Jesus told his disciples to refrain from telling anybody who he was at this point was that he had not done what needed to be done as proof of the pudding. It was not time for them to tell. But wisdom was, as they encountered the reality of the suffering of Jesus and his death and the empty tomb on Easter and his resurrection appearances, what they knew by faith and revelation became for them a solid fact. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And there they began telling the whole world what they knew for fact. You and I inherit that very same privilege. You and I share that very same understanding. You and I are called to share what we know to be a fact. Sometimes we forget how to do it. And so I invite you to take your insert. It's labeled Affirmation of Faith. And let us use this. And I invite you to take it home and tuck it into your Bible and perhaps read it. It is not the full rules. I left out all the ways that we can do harm. I figured that most of us are pretty well aware of how we can do harm. But if you want to read it, it is printed in the discipline and on the web for your edification. Well, let us use this as the way we close and as our commitment to serving Christ.